All right, go over to Colossians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 24. Really interesting. I mean, when you get into Colossians, you start seeing just some of the complication of some of these verses. And we have a couple here that I think are fairly complicated that we're going to have to think through, dig down, so that we understand them, because they're important verses, obviously. Let's read Colossians 1, 22 through 24. It says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. Some interesting verses, huh? Last week we saw the great blessings of reconciliation in Christ, verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so, because of the death of Christ, He has so taken care of our sins that we are going to be presented before God the Father as blameless and above reproach. In other words, we will stand before the Father not as a guilty sinner, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and He will see nothing in us that would keep us out of heaven. There's nothing in us that would send us to hell in Christ. So, wow, Paul, thanks. Great stuff. But did you continue on last week and kind of glance at verse 23? And you saw this word, if. If indeed you continue in the faith. Suddenly, all of the comfort of verse 22 can seem to evaporate. And the joyful assurance I gain that I'm going to stand before God blamelessly because of the work of Christ now seems to have a question mark looming over it. This presents a problem for us who believe in eternal security, and I do believe in eternal security, who believe because of what Christ has done, we stand in His perfect righteousness, and in Him we are blameless and above reproach and made fit for heaven. And doesn't the Scripture say that God will finish what He has started in my salvation, Philippians 1:6? What about John 10:28 through 29? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:35 through 39 says this, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So John 10, I'm given eternal life, not temporal life, but eternal life. And it says, I will never perish. Nobody will snatch me out of His hand. Romans 8, Paul says, nothing or nobody will be able to separate me from the love of God. And then he gives a list of all those things we think could, might separate us from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers. And then he finishes up by assuring us that none of that can separate us from the love of God. So I will not be separated from His love because He is holding me. He is keeping me. In the end, I will stand before Him as blameless, not because I never failed, but because Christ never failed. I stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ. His obedience has been placed into my account, like Romans 5 says. So there's so much comfort and assurance if only that if weren't there. That's conditional, right? Verse 22, we will be presented to God blameless and above reproach. Verse 23, if we continue in the faith. So it seems to be saying no perseverance in the faith means no presentation as blameless. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, is there a loophole to remove the condition? Some suggest there is, and some would suggest that that word if in the Greek can also be translated since. And so, good, we'll just change the meaning of the verse. Since you will continue, you will be presented to God as blameless and above reproach. Not if, since. But is that valid? We want to be honest with the text of Scripture, don't we? We don't want to change meanings of text so that they fit in our theological grid, because that's a dangerous habit. And so I checked 10 different translations of the Bible that I trust to see if any of those experts in the language would translate this word if to be since. You know what? Not any of them did. In every translation, they treat that word in the Greek, they say it's if. It's not since, it's if. So I think we must leave it as an if and treat this verse as a condition. That does mean the final presentation of blamelessness to God requires a faithful continuance in the faith by the believer. In other words, the Scripture never teaches anywhere that a person can raise a hand at an evangelistic outreach, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, and then live any way they like and still have the comfort that they will end up in heaven. There is a necessary perseverance or continuation that must take place. And now the problem we are wrestling with in this verse is the thought of the believer's assurance. And that's what hit me here. Are they eternally secure when they embrace Christ by faith, or can they lose their salvation? And if they can't lose their salvation, what do we do with this? And what do we do with those who may have looked like they have been saved, but they walk away? There are two primary schools of thought on what happens when one looks like they've come to Christ, but they don't stay. Let's give the two schools of thought. There are those who believe a genuine believer can lose their salvation. And there are scriptures where it would look that way, proof text. It's possible to be truly saved, but because of a failure to continue on, they lose that salvation and they forfeit heaven and end up in hell. In this system, it's possible to become a child of God, but lose sonship because of a failure to abide in Christ. And one of the big proof texts for that would be John 15, where the branches that were in Christ are cut away and burned in the fire. You know, there's a reason why there's two primary schools of thought that you can lose your salvation, and some say you can't. It's because both of those can be found in the Scriptures, and that's why 2,000 years of arguing in the church, that argument has never been settled yet. But I do believe, like I said, in eternal security. And so the other who would believe that a genuine believer can't lose their salvation, this school of thought would say that the true believer will continue because of God's work in them. Because of what happens at salvation, the new nature that has new desires that come with new power because God implants the Holy Spirit in us to enable those new powers, that salvation places the believer in the loving grip of God and he will keep them until glory. So in this school of thought, though, what do we do with somebody who has come in, they look like they've been saved, or you see them in an evangelistic outreach and they've raised a hand, they prayed a prayer, they've walked an aisle, even with tears, and then they come in for a few weeks or a few months and then they leave and they never return? Did they lose their salvation, or is the truth that they were never saved at all? 1 John would say they're never saved at all. 1 John 2:19 says, in fact, turn over to 1 John 2:19. I think this is an important scripture. First John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Plain that they all are not of us, it says. If they had been of us, John says in his letter there, they would have continued with us. Not necessarily in the same church, but walking with Christ in the same faith. John says the fact that they did not continue makes it plain they were not of us. They were never saved, he is saying. They may have gone up at an evangelistic outreach, got caught up in the excitement of it all. They may have never been convicted of their sin, though. I mean, many people who go up to the stage and raise their hand and pray their prayers and all that, they've never been convicted of their sin. They've never been brought to that point why they need salvation. Taylor called a young man who showed little interest in the faith after the Harvest Crusade, And Taylor finally said, "Why did you go up then?" You know what his answer was? "Because my friends did." That happens a lot. People can just get caught up and they'll go up and they'll respond, but it's not really a heart response. Just kind of being part of the crowd and all of that. They may even come into church and seem to be enjoying all of it for a while, but they never really turned from their sin. So the commitment to Christ was partial. The love for sin eventually crushes their interest in Christ and the church, and they leave. Sin wins because they never really turned from it. Proverbs says, like a dog returning to its vomit, the person returns to their sin. Or they may have a genuine interest in Christ, and they may come into the church and they're all excited about what they're hearing. But eventually, if the church is truly teaching the Bible, you'll see what the cost of following Christ is, that it is surrendering to Him, that it is Him being Lord. That's genuine salvation. And so to them, the cost, they look at it and they make an honest assessment and say, "I'm not willing to pay that cost. Christ and the church is not worth that." And they leave. So John says it's possible to look genuine, but never have been truly converted. The proof that the heart was never really touched by God in a saving way is they don't remain. They don't remain in the faith. They don't persevere. So here's what I believe, that the genuine believer will persevere, and that perseverance becomes proof that their faith was a saving faith, that they really did become a child of God and weren't just visiting the family for a while. Now, does that mean then the genuine believer can just ignore this conditional if? Of course not. But if we will persevere, we've got to see what it means to us, what these warnings mean to us. We need to understand how God preserves the believer. So let's look at that, how God preserves the genuine believer. God preserves the genuine believer not by allowing them to be passive, but by stirring them to action. God never says to anybody, "Don't worry, just sit back and relax. I've got this covered, and I don't expect anything from you at all." That's quietism. Quietism is the thought that let go and let God. In fact, if you try, if you make any effort in your salvation at all you're doing is getting in God's way. So don't get in God's way. Let God do it all. Well, no, God preserves the believer by stirring them into action. He stirs our heart into action. He stirs us into action in those disciplines that keep us strong. He gives us life, and that life has a built-in appetite for His Word, doesn't it? And so we eat. He brings us into a relationship with Him and implants that cry, "Abba, Father," into our heart. And so we seek Him. That's prayer, isn't it? We want to be with Him. He gives us a new nature, and that new nature has a desire for community in it. Listen, that new nature, we are made in the image of God, and God is a God of community. Where did God get community? The perfect community in the Trinity. God enjoyed community. And so when He puts that new nature in us, we desire community too. And so we fellowship. There's that desire for fellowship. These things keep us strong, stable, steadfast, continuing in clinging to the gospel truths for our salvation, not being swept up into a system of works trying to earn our salvation, but continuing to rest in Christ's work for us. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when you're looking for a church, look for a church that is gospel-centered, that will keep telling you what Christ has done for you instead of what you must do for Christ. Because if you finally get what Christ has done for you and the beauty of it all, you will want to serve Him with all of your heart. Be gospel-centered. Be thrilled by what Jesus did for you. We love Him because He first loved us. And when we see what He's done for wretches like us, then it creates in us a desire to worship Him and a desire to serve Him and to obey Him. How can I not worship, serve, and obey somebody like that? I want to. And what happens if we neglect the Bible, if we neglect prayer and fellowship for too long? Have you noticed? What happens to you? Can you stop praying comfortably? Can you stop reading your Bible comfortably? Can you stay out of church comfortably? Well, you can't. Why? Because of the new nature that's implanted in us. Because of the Holy Spirit that is indwelling us. If I tried to give up on prayer, you know what would happen? The Holy Spirit would start tugging at me. "Hey, listen. Hey, Bill, you must pray. You must read your word. Fellowship is important. And so we can't neglect those things comfortably because we are new creations in Christ. We have the new nature. God is indwelling in us. And so he stirs us to action to keep doing those things that keep us strong so that we do persevere. It's part of the way he keeps us persevering. And one way God keeps us continuing is by warning us, by these warnings. Read Colossians 1:23 again. Go back there. So God causes us to continue in the faith by calling us into those disciplines, by stirring our heart to do those things which keep us strong, which keep us ignited for him, keep us passionate for him, not letting us neglect the word and prayer and fellowship. Listen, if you can be comfortable living without those for an extended period of time, that is a very dangerous sign. Everything that has life has an appetite. And for us, it's an appetite for the word. Everybody that is in relationship, a healthy relationship, longs to be with that person they love. We long to be with God. Next one, God preserves us through the warnings in the scriptures. Look at verse 23 again. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now watch how this works. The warning comes, if we don't persevere, we won't be presented as blameless. So there is the warning. Now, because I'm a genuine believer and have the new nature, how does that new nature respond to a warning like that? Well, here's the characteristics of the new nature, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See that? If you have that new nature given by God, you will be willing to listen to what he says, and you will be willing to respond to what he says. That's that new nature. So I hear that warning. I take it seriously because I am his, and I obey it because I am his. So the thought of living any way I want to is eradicated. It's removed, and I respond to that, and I accept the fact that perseverance is necessary. That's because I am that new creation. Because I am his. See, two things happen. The willing response is proof that I am one of his. And the willing response, because I am one of his, causes this perseverance in the faith. Go over to Philippians 2:12-13. Let's watch how God works. I love this. God's work in our life, stirring us to persevere. Stirring us to do those things that cause us to continue in the faith. This is all by grace. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is for God's glory because he is working in us. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The true believer works out, not works for their salvation. What do we work out? What God is working in. So in Colossians 1:23, what would God be working in? The necessity of perseverance, right? He would be warning us not to take sin lightly, not to believe the lie that our lifestyle doesn't matter. Now watch the grace here. Watch God work in this perseverance. Who gives us the desire to work that out? Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will. There's the desire to work it out. Who gives us the power to work it out? Verse 13 again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because we are his, we have been given a new nature that hears and responds. Because we are his, he gives us the will to do so that we respond accordingly. And then when we do respond accordingly, he comes in and he gives us the power to respond accordingly. This is grace upon grace upon grace. Praise God for our salvation and his power in it, holding us and sustaining us so that we do the right things. Here is the great thing for me. When I look at my life, and I've said this before, but when I look at my life and who I am, you know, I could be worried, will I continue on with God? Because I know that I am really good at starting things and not continuing on. Aren't you? Every one of us, we've got a long line, a history behind us of these things, these hobbies or whatever. I mean, I wanted to learn German. I've got German software. I've got Spanish software. I can barely speak English. I just give up on these things. I've got a lot of interest, and I grab all of these things, and I don't finish them. Now, why won't I do the same thing with God? Why with God, 38 years into this thing, have I not only not grown tired and bored of him, but I'm more excited about him today than ever? Why? Because he is at work in me, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He will keep giving me those desires for him, those desires to respond, those desires to continue, those desires to read the word and pray and continue in fellowship and heed the warnings. Because he has kept giving me a desire for him. Listen, if I wasn't his, and if he wasn't alive in my life, and if he wasn't doing that in my heart, continuing to put that passion there and those desires for him there, you know what? I would be right in 1 John 2, one of those ones who used to be here, but is now back in the world loving sin. I will keep walking with him because I trust him to keep putting those godly desires in my heart. And until he stops, I'm not going to stop. Grace. Oh, how Ephesians was right. Your salvation is not by works, it's by grace alone, so that he gets all the glory. So, is this verse really a condition upon salvation? Yes. But for those who are really his, it becomes the means God uses to keep us persevering. As that warning hits that new nature that is wired for obedience, we respond appropriately. So this response becomes a proof that we have been saved, that God has done something in us. He's working in us. He's put that new nature. But for those who are not his, that warning will expose that, won't it? This warning will expose that because they don't have ears to hear and a heart that responds in obedience. There is no new nature because God is not working in them, that desire to respond and that power to respond. This warning hits spiritual deadness. And they simply ignore it. They don't care. And let me say this. Let me try to stir something up in you who are here, or you who are listening over the live stream, or you who download our studies on the internet. If you can look at this warning and it doesn't bother you at all, you couldn't care less. What a warning that is. What a danger sign that is, that there is no saving work in you. Repent. Give your heart to Christ by faith and trust him alone for your salvation so that you become that new creation in him that responds to him appropriately and accordingly. So the same warning becomes an indicator of life or of death. So do I believe I am saved? Yes. Do I believe God will keep me until I'm in glory with him? Yes. Do I believe that the responding to these warnings is necessary? Yes. Do I believe the genuine believer will respond? Yes, because of God's work and his grace, his power in our life. These warnings are designed to help the believer persevere. The new nature will heed them. Well, I hope that helps. Now we get to move on to another controversial scripture. Paul moves to the thought of suffering. Why? Because I think what he's saying here is, listen, it's not going to be easy. Perseverance is not going to be easy. Trouble comes into the believer's life. Those who really live, those who persevere, those who continue, those who live for Jesus Christ in the right way, trouble's going to come into their life. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the believer can expect trouble as they do continue on, but if they know how to face trouble, they can still have joy. And Paul then says, I want you to know in my life that, of course, I'm suffering. I'm in prison right now, but I have great joy. So Paul uses his own life to show them that just because trouble comes into your life doesn't mean you have to be defeated and depressed and joyless. So let's look at joy and suffering. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now many would look at that and go, joy in suffering? What? Are you one of those masochists, Paul? Like pain, do we? Well, strange. But Paul is not rejoicing for pain's sake, is he? It's not joy in pain for pain's sake. We don't rejoice because of the suffering itself. That would be perverse. But we can rejoice if we remember what suffering does in our life, how God turns it into something valuable, how he redeems the suffering for his purposes and for our good. If we can see the value in it, we can embrace suffering joyfully. We're going to look at the biblical view of suffering here. And it's amazing to me how positive the Bible is on suffering. First one I want to look at is the suffering because we live for him. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Now get these words, blessed. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So we've got two blesseds there. Then verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says, when you're persecuted, when you're mocked, when you're ridiculed for living for him, you're blessed. So rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. It's the same reward the prophets get. So when you are suffering for living for Christ, Jesus says, think this through. See how blessed you are. Adjust your thinking towards it. And then I guess the apostles understood this because in Acts 5, 40 through 41, they're beaten for preaching Christ. Look what it says about them. It says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them." Now, when you got beaten back in these days, listen, it was not a light thing. It was something that could physically debilitate you. You may be crippled the rest of your life from being beaten back in these days. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council," what, depressed? "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." You think they were thinking great rewards later? Remember when Jesus said, you're blessed when this happens? Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward. They looked beyond the pain and saw what the pain was accomplishing. And they rejoiced and they thought, how great it is to suffer pain for the one who suffered so much pain for us. They counted it an honor to suffer for Christ. We will suffer when we live for him, and we're blessed when we do. Then we are to rejoice because when we suffer, it produces such great things in our life. Not only great rewards then, but great benefits now. Romans 5, 3 through 4, here's Paul's view. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." There he is again, Paul, rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that, because we know something. This is not just some weird psyching ourselves up and trying to tell us it's all good when it isn't. No, we know that something is happening when we're suffering. Knowing that, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Endurance is the ability to do the right thing regardless of the resistance, regardless of the temptations and the pressure to do the wrong thing. We do the right thing instead. That's endurance. As we endure doing the right thing regardless of the pressure, what happens then? It produces Christ-likeness or character, Christ-likeness, right? So endurance will end up producing character. And what does character produce? It produces hope. Why would character produce hope? Endurance produces character, character hope. Why would character produce hope? Because when we see that we are growing, we're becoming more and more like Christ, what does that do? That gives us an evidence that God is working in our life, that salvation truly has taken place. That's why Peter says, if you're not adding to your faith, making your calling and election sure, if you don't see growth, what happens? He says you become blind to the fact that you were forgiven. But here Paul says in Romans 5, when you do see that growth, when you do see that God is actually working in my life, I don't respond to things in the same way I used to. There's the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I'm patient now where I used to get angry. I'm kind now when I used to get mean. I love now when I used to hate. What happens when that character is produced? All we can say is God is alive in my life. He's working in my life. There is the genuine reality of saving faith in my heart. I see it through what he's doing. And that produces that hope, that confident expectation that we will be with him in glory. It all starts with trials. Suffering then are necessary. Trials are necessary and they're valuable. Scripture says that what they produce is so valuable, it is worth forfeiting comfort over. So embrace them with joy. Peter puts suffering this way. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Then he says this, listen, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Rejoice now, because you will rejoice when his glory is revealed. You will be rewarded in heaven greatly. And because you are blessed now, rejoice, because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you in your presence. Listen, when you stand for Christ, what is that saying? When we stand for God and we suffer for him, he honors it and he stands with us with his presence. Have you ever experienced that? I remember years ago, I was witnessing to a girl and she was involved with Roy Masters. I don't know if anybody remembers Roy Masters in Los Angeles. Total heretic. Anyway, she goes, why don't you come with me? I said, sure. And so we drove up to Los Angeles. I went to this Roy Masters meeting. His son was teaching, and his son was teaching sinless perfection. And so she goes to me, she goes, tell him what you think. It's this big meeting. And he goes, what? And so I told him what I thought, gave him scripture, and everybody stood up. I've never seen anything like it. And they're all yelling at me. And they're saying, calling me son of the devil and things like that. And they were just, they were vehement. They were, their eyes were red. I mean, I was the most hated man in the universe at that point. But you know what? God was so with me that he just fell upon me with his presence. I had so much peace, so much joy, the smile on my face. It seemed like the more they yelled, the more I was enjoying it. It was just God. When we stand for God, he honors that and he stands with us and we enjoy his presence. I've seen it so many times on the mission field. Most of my highlights, my spiritual highlights that I look back on, are times where I took risk, stood for God, and God was right there with me. Those are the highlights of my life. It's worth it to stand for God. He will bless that. One more from Paul. There are so many more we could do, but I've only got one more here. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 says, for this light momentary affliction. Paul called what he went through light and momentary. I mean, this light and momentary, Paul. If you looked at Paul, I think he was probably a scar from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, what he went through. Paul was just beaten, abused. He said, in the cities we get beaten, in the country we get beaten. Basically, Paul was saying, everywhere we go, we don't know what's going to happen except this. We'll get beaten. Prisons. I mean, unbelievable what Paul went through. But he called it light momentary affliction. He says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he's saying, what we're going through now, it's difficult. He says, we die daily. But he says, we look beyond that. Verse 18 says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says, when we are being beaten, when we are being abused, when we are suffering for Christ, we raise our eyes beyond, our focus beyond the pain. We look at what the pain is producing, an eternal weight of glory. Our glory is going to be much weightier. I don't know how that works, how glory gets weightier. But Paul says, because of our suffering for Christ faithfully, we are going to be so rewarded in glory that our glory is going to be weightier for all of eternity. So Paul says it's worth it. In Romans 5, he says he rejoices in his suffering because it was what it produces in us now. Endurance, character, hope. And now he says, we consider all of our suffering light and momentary, and we look beyond the suffering to realize that when we suffer for Christ, it is causing a weightier glory that is going to last for all of eternity. It is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it now. It is worth it then. So Paul is not rejoicing in his suffering because of the pain itself. That is perverse. He is rejoicing in all the things Scripture promises that that pain will produce both now and then later. So in times of trial, what do? You just don't react emotionally. you step back and you say, what does the Bible say? How do I apply scripture to this? Am I going to let my emotions just drag me into depression, or am I going to apply scripture and the promises and see the value of this so that I can have joy through it? That's the way we have to face our trials if we want to face them victoriously. Now we come to something really controversial, and we'll close up with this really quickly. He rejoices in his suffering because suffering is valuable for the believer, but it does something else. And he says it fills up the afflictions of Christ that were lacking. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Let's start with what that's not saying. That's not saying the redemptive sufferings of Christ on the cross were deficient. That Paul had to somehow come along and supplement those sufferings so that people could be saved. It's certainly not saying that, because Scripture says everywhere that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. What he did on the cross, what did he do? At the end of his work on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Everything that needed to be done for the sinner to be saved. Nothing else needed to be added to his work. And so it can't be saying that. So if it's not saying that, what could it be saying? And let me just give you a thought of what I have. There's a lot of thoughts on this because it's a different kind of scripture for sure. Here's what I think it's saying. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? The understanding of the value of those afflictions in the unbelieving world. Let's try to explain that. In other words, the world doesn't understand the value of Christ's affliction, so the believer fills up what is lacking in the world's knowledge about Christ's suffering by showing through our willingness to suffer for him how valuable that suffering was. Let me give you an example from England. There was a man who viewed our willingness to leave everything we knew behind, family, friends, church possessions, and take a risk by moving where we didn't know anybody, that we were leaving from where he thought had everything to offer, California, to move into a poor town in southeast England that he thought had nothing to offer. He couldn't believe it. It spoke volumes to him how much we valued what Christ had done for us. Why would you do this? And the answer was because we love Christ and because of what Christ did for us. To be able to explain to him, this is no sacrifice compared to the sacrifice he made for us on the cross. Yes, we left America that had so much more to offer than this small town in England. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ left glory and came to earth to hang on a cross. Our suffering is nothing compared to his. And what it did was it helped fill up his lack of understanding of the value of Christ's suffering. I know, listen, I get it. This is nothing like Paul's suffering, the beatings and the imprisonments. But what it did was it helped to fill in the gaps of at least his misunderstanding of the value of Christ's suffering. He saw that we valued it so much that it helped him to understand how valuable it was. So if this is true, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is not propitiation, but presentation. When we value Christ's suffering so much that we are willing to give up comfort, give up all that the world values, or at least give up some of what the world values and thinks they need to be happy, when we are willing to suffer for Christ in whatever way it comes, God will use that suffering to help those gaps in the unbeliever's understanding. When we are willing to forfeit the things the world sees as necessary, it preaches a powerful sermon. Why would you do that? Why would anybody do that? And it gives us the opportunity to say, because of what Christ did for us. I am willing to suffer for him because he was willing to suffer for me. And this suffering is nothing compared to what he went through. And it helps to fill up that lack of understanding. They'll look at our life. Our life will preach a sermon to them because of our willingness to go through hard things for him. I think that's what it means. Now, there are a lot of other opinions, but I think that's it. So we saw the true believer will persevere. One way God works that in us is through the warnings that the new nature hears and responds to. The warnings become a great indicator of a person's spiritual condition, life or death. We see that salvation doesn't buffer us from suffering. God uses suffering to produce endurance, character, and hope. Listen, there are things that only suffering can produce. But what it does produce is so valuable that Paul says, Peter says, that all of the writers, James says in James 1, Embrace your suffering with joy. Embrace it with thanksgiving, because God is doing something great in it and through it, not only now, but also later when you're rewarded for suffering faithfully. In fact, suffering is so valuable, Paul calls it a gift of grace in Philippians 1:29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you to suffer. That word granted in the Greek is the same form of the word we get grace from. And so Paul is saying God has graced you when he brings suffering into your life, because he hasn't brought it into your life to destroy you, but as a gift to develop you and to pile up those rewards for you in heaven. Then we see, as we suffer, we fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in this sense, not that his suffering wasn't sufficient to save, but that the value of his suffering is so misunderstood. When we willingly suffer for him, we show the world how much we value what he did for us. We paint a picture with our life that they can understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. We thank you for the grace in our salvation. God, I just thank you so much that somebody like me will continue to desire you, have continued to desire you for 38 years, because you have continued to work in my life. I am so grateful. And Lord, help us to view our suffering, Lord, from a different perspective, not from an earthly perspective. Lord, not clinging to temporal comfort, but seeing what you are doing through it. Help us to lift our eyes to truth when we suffer. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be so addicted to the comfort zone that we would never suffer, because suffering paints such a picture to the unbeliever of the value of what you did for us. Lord, you use it to paint that picture. So Lord, I pray that this church would be sold out, absolutely committed to your will in our life, that we would surrender to you. Lord, that we would report for duty every morning and say, "Lord, use us. Give us eyes to see those good works that you've put in our path that we are supposed to be zealous for. Lord, use us for your glory in this lost and dying world. Lord, use this church for the conversion of many." In Jesus' name, amen.